Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. I'll be reading from verses 43 to 45. Matthew 12. And just by way of announcement, in the month of November, we will be doing a series on the topic of worship, particularly worship and how it ought to look in the church. So look forward to that to come in the month of November. It will be a four-part series, and we will be in the holidays, obviously. All of the events of the holidays will be happening at our church. We'll do meals after our worship service. We'll do one for Thanksgiving, and then we'll do one for Christmas. And again, a great opportunity for us to welcome folks into our church as they're transitioning from wherever they're coming from, visitors, obviously, who are here for the holidays. Matthew 12. Verse 43, this is the word of God. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Let's pray. Lord, we know that sin remains in our flesh, and it will be our struggle till the day we die, till we see you and are transformed into the likeness completely of your Son without sin. And so here on earth, Lord, we struggle with flesh. We struggle with sin. But far from a wicked spirit that dwells in us, we know that your Holy Spirit dwells in us. Your Holy Spirit has made his home in us. And so, Lord, we are protected from this, from what you warned your own generation of. And Lord, I pray that if there's any who don't know you here in this room, that you would use this warning to bring them to your Son, Jesus Christ, so that the Spirit might dwell in them as well, so that they might be protected and that you might be glorified. Lord, we thank you for our time. We thank you for your word. Be lifted up now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is neither safe nor wise to use this short parable as a launching pad or as a guide to demonology. Demonology being the study of fallen angels or demons. The function of this parable in verses 43 to 45 in Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisees is to illustrate the kind of danger that his generation was in. A generation that had seen so much of Christ, that was exposed to so much of the Messiah, and yet they refused to repent and believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. The rulers of this world, the spiritual hosts of wickedness, were for a time bound up and restrained. They were for a time during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ bound up and restrained. Look at verse 29 of chapter 12. Jesus says this, that the stronger man, namely himself, came into this fallen world, verse 29, to restrain and subdue the devil. The earthly ministry of Christ was a demonstration of his power. It was a demonstration of his superiority over the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Verse 28 of chapter 12 says this, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so the kingdom had come in as much as the king was in their very presence. And the coming of the king was marked by the temporal restraint of the demonic. The demons were subject to the divine power of God. The demons were subject to the divine power of God as exercised in the incarnate Christ. Jesus' ministry was marked by power over demons, to cast out and to command. On one particular occasion in Mark 9, verse 25, in exercising a demon, listen to what Jesus says. I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. That's interesting. Never enter him again. That passage in Mark 9 sheds light on this passage in Matthew. Now, friends, Jesus' generation, they were in danger. For while they were exposed to temporal deliverance, while they were exposed to deliverance for a time from the demonic during Jesus' earthly ministry, their situation in the long run only worsened. What once plagued them would return, as we read in this parable, sevenfold, whose wickedness would abound so that, verse 45, the last state would be worse than the first. Now, again, this passage is not a guide to demonology. We should not and must not jump the gun. We need to be careful about deducing too much from this parable, about playing out all of the implications of this parable. Now, there are many who have a morbid interest and obsession with the demonic. Many who have an unhealthy, dangerous even curiosity when it comes to the Antichrist, whereby the devil to many is more interesting than God, or the Antichrist more than the Christ. And so I want you to be aware of and warned of that kind of dark spiritualism. Now that said, there's a lot to learn here in this parable. And I'm going to take us through a brief study of the demonic to frame our exposition of verses 43 to 45. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you an outline. It's more of a topical outline, but it'll serve our purposes nonetheless. First, we're going to do a general study of the demonic. And then the danger of legalism. The danger of legalism. And finally, our defender. So the outline again, the demonic, the danger of legalism, and lastly, our defender. Well, firstly then, the demonic. Now, as you know, a demon is a fallen angel. A demon is a fallen angel. And by fallen, we mean that all of the angels, when they were created like man was, without sin, innocent. And their fallenness, the angels, is as a result of their sin, as a result of their sinning. Now, we do not have a detailed account about the fall of the angelic race in the Bible. We do know that some, not all, the angels fell. Some, not all. According to Revelation 12, 14, Satan, Lucifer, the devil, in his rebellion took 1/3 of the heavenly hosts with him. A fall that you can read about in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28. And so, in leading this rebellion, this insurrection against the Almighty, Satan and his followers were cast out of heaven down to the earth. They were ejected out of heaven. They were ejected out of the presence of God unless otherwise instructed by God himself. We read in the book of Job that Satan is allowed into the presence of God though he's bound. Again, just by way of reference and reminder, friends, sin is what made them what they are. Sin. Sin is worse than the demons, because sin turns angels into demons. And as sentient beings who can feel, who can think, who learn, who change and experience, as spirit beings, they exercise a consciousness, a will that, much like our own, is totally and utterly depraved, a will that is held captive by sin. They were created to be children of God, but now they have become, and because of sin, they are children of wrath by nature. They were once servants of God's grace, they are now objects of his wrath. And as sinners ourselves, at times it's hard to see sin for what it is, but perhaps the grotesqueness of sin can be seen by the fact that sin turns angels into demons. Sin turned God's angel, his messenger, into Satan, his adversary, his enemy. Sin turned Lucifer, which in Latin means shiny one, it's a Latin word, shiny one. Lucifer is a Latin translation for the Hebrew expression morning star. Sin turned a light bearer into the prince of darkness. Sin turned the anointed cherub of God, Ezekiel 28, into the devil, Diabolos, the slanderer, the accuser, the devil. And so one third of the stars, the heavenly hosts that followed him in this rebellion, suffered the same fate. And quite unlike the human race, the angelic race was not made for the purpose of redemption and salvation. They were not made like Adam was, to be recipients of God's redeeming grace. The saving grace of God is beyond their comprehension, and it is beyond their experience. Their created nature and their purpose prevents them from receiving redemption. It's not for them. The angels nonetheless serve a purpose within the plan of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Would you just turn there? I want you to see these passages. Hebrews 1, 14. And no doubt we're interested because we rarely do a study of the demonic. But here we are. The purpose of the angels at the creation, and even now, is as Hebrews 1, 14 tells us. These spirits, a flame of fire, they are messengers, Hebrews 1:14, and ministering spirits who are sent forth from the presence of God, from heaven, to serve those who will inherit salvation. And so angels, they are messengers, they are servants of God, they are sent forth from the presence of God to serve us, to serve those who will and would inherit salvation. But once they fell, their purpose was reversed. It was turned inside out, where they once worked for the kingdom of God, serving those who would inherit salvation. They now work against the kingdom. They oppose God and doing everything in their power to ensure that sin dominates in the hearts of men, as it does in their own. And so, as a fallen angel, a demon exercises their will, they oppose everything that is God. While God is out to save the souls of men, it is their desire to see them lost. While Christ came, a light unto the world, their goal was and is to cover men in darkness, hindering as many as possible from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Their goal is to keep as many people as possible in the dark. As many people as possible. Keep that in mind. And as spirit beings, they have the power to possess. We read that right here. They make their home in individuals. They seem to be at rest, these demons, when inhabiting an individual, when possessing them. And considering their nature, their depraved nature, their anti-God orientation, it would only make sense for them to take up residence among those who are most like them, among the non-believing, among those who refuse to repent, among the unpardonable, with the wicked. And if they're taking up residence in an individual hinders that individual from seeing the light of the gospel, then they have more reason to possess, and every reason to possess. Considering their fallenness and their sinful nature then, their orientation and their ultimate end, their goal in their wicked lives, if you will, it should come as no surprise to us the demons have made the ruin of men's souls their highest priority. And it comes as no surprise that they can and often possess animate beings. Throughout Scripture, we see these fallen angels possessing individuals, and they even possess animals. You will remember the serpent in the garden. Well, friends, there's more to say about this topic that I'm not going to say. I'm not going to do a thorough study of the demonic and talking about the angelic and fallen angels and all of their potentials. But I suppose, and I hope that that's enough to frame what we're going to discuss now. Now, I know that some of you are going to have questions about this topic, so I encourage you to ask me later, after the service, after Bible study, and if we don't get to it, you can even come to my house and buy my family dinner, and I would be more than happy to fellowship with you over your questions. Again, there's more to be said about this, but I hope what we've reviewed will help you frame and understand the passage that's before us. We're done with this study of the demonic. Let's move on then to our second point, the danger of legalism. The danger of legalism. Verses 43 to 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Verse 43, this demon, the demon in this parable, is referred to as an unclean spirit. Unclean because sin is filth, and demons are sinful and depraved. Unclean because they also tempt fallen men and women to sin. Unclean because they are impure, and by their impurity, they corrupt and defile others. Unclean because, again, they are corrupt, and they are corrupting. And then, verse 43, this unclean spirit is said to go out of a man by its own will or by force. Jesus doesn't say here. While it wanders, the spirit is said to go through, and this is an interesting phrase, dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Seeking rest, no doubt, in the possession of another individual. And so dry places, now just take a step back here and think with me. Desert culture. The desert culture of the first century. The context of the Bible. Dry places refers to dry places. Hot temperature. Lifeless places. Dry places refers to those places that are less inhabited by people. In desert culture, water attracts people. Cities are built on oases, near places that have an abundant supply of water. Now, friends, it's not that demons like hot or cold, okay? They have no bodies. But they are attracted, no doubt, to places that have a high population of God-denying, Christ-rejecting people, of course. And so this demon, in departing from this individual, goes through dry places where the potential for possession was minimal. He's seeking rest, but he is unable to find. And so that unclean spirit is said to return home, as we are about to read in verse 44. Again, a demon's whole prerogative is to affect as many people as possible. And so, these restless, dry places refers to those places where demonic influence is ineffective, where the potential for possession or evil is lowered. If dry places refers to the remote, uninhabited parts of the desert, here, then, in this parable, the dry places seems to be referring to places where demons are powerless. They are ineffective and without influence. The dry places seems then to refer to communities and peoples where they cannot take up residence, where they cannot rest. And so, they move on. They move on from there. Now, this demon reasons to himself and says, verse 44, in his own inner monologue, I will return to, interesting phraseology, my house from which I came. Again, our second point is the danger of legalism. The danger of legalism. Now, please remember, Jesus is not speaking to one particular individual. You're listening to me preaching. I look at individuals, oh, was he talking to me? You know, Jesus here in this dialogue with the Pharisees is not talking about one person in particular, but he is speaking out to verse 45, this wicked generation, his generation, a generation that experienced temporal deliverance because of the earthly ministry of Christ. But I want to remind you that the casting out of a demon does not equal the salvation of a soul. Please, as you read the Gospels, do not equate the casting out of a demon with the salvation of a soul. Physical healing is not the salvation of a soul. Witnessing the work of Christ, experiencing his power, does not ensure one's conversion. And friends, without conversion, without salvation, without regeneration, faith and repentance, without the salvific work of the Holy Spirit in our souls, the demonic can return just as easily as it departed. Speaking then to the Pharisees, speaking then to his generation that was defined by legalistic works, righteousness, religion, Jesus warns his generation of the danger of legalism. The demon returns, verse 44, and finds his home empty, swept, and put in order. Now let me define legalism for some of you, because that's a jargon term for many. What does it mean to be legalistic? Legalism is the belief that one is saved and or sanctified by works. Did you hear that? Legalism is the belief that you are saved and or sanctified by works. Legalism is the belief that you are saved by what you do, that salvation is earned, that it is merited or it is achieved, that holiness and maturity in Christ is a product of law-keeping, of morality or human effort. Friends, salvation, justification is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Friends, it is faith alone in Christ alone and not works that save us. Our justification is accomplished, hear this, entirely outside of ourselves. Our salvation is accomplished entirely outside of ourselves. This is what Luther, the great German reformer, referred to as extra nos. It happens outside of the individual who is being saved. The salvation of our soul is not accomplished within our soul, but it is the work of God accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is what Paul means. Yes, we are placed in Christ, but our salvation is also accomplished in Christ, remote from us, alien and foreign to us. Sanctification is the work of God that happens inside of us. God saves us in Christ, and then God puts his Spirit in us to sanctify us. God works outside of us to save us, and then God works inside of us to sanctify us. It is his work through and through. By faith alone, as we trust in Christ alone, sanctification happens in our hearts and minds and in our souls, and we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that internal hard work of God produces fruit, okay? That internal work of God produces fruit. But I want you to see something, because I've heard many people in the membership process or people studying our doctrine, our doctrinal statement, say this. They think that the fruits you produce are equal to sanctification. Friends, that's wrong. We produce fruit because we are being sanctified. There's a huge difference. We produce fruit in our lives because we are being sanctified. And so the fruit on the branches proves the work of God in the soul. Justification is by faith alone, and sanctification is by faith alone. Legalism is the exact opposite. Legalism says that we are saved and sanctified by works. What about you, friends? As you consider your own understanding of what God is doing in your life, do you think that you're sanctified by works? By your deeds? Listen to Galatians 3:3. Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." He says, "Have you begun in the Spirit and are now being perfected by the flesh?" That's foolish. That is a false gospel. And the danger of legalism in this context, in Matthew 12, is that legalism is an invitation to every form of wickedness to come and take up residence in your heart. morality without a relationship with God is in many ways more dangerous than immorality. Hear that. Morality without a relationship with God is more dangerous than immorality. Never was a group of men more committed to a demanding religious and moral system than the Pharisees, and never was there a group of men so far from God. Moral, legalistic religion does nothing but drive us further and further away from God. Not only does it drive us away from God, but it attracts the demonic to take up residence. C.S. Lewis was right. He said, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. Verse 44 says this, when the demon comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Friends, morality does not stop evil. Morality does not stop evil. Attempts to morally reform your life without the power of God will prove sterile. Reformation without regeneration only opens you up to greater evil. Mere religiosity cannot and does not stop sin and evil. But it only makes things worse. 2 Peter 2:20 says this. Now Peter is speaking to the church. And he's speaking about those who have come into the church without conversion. He says this, that coming into the church and into the fellowship, they escape the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but are again entangled, eventually overcome by the world. And the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Peter understood this parable well. One pastor writes this, a legalistic, self-righteous person is subject to Satan in such a way that a guilt-ridden, immoral person is not, because the self-righteous, moral person is blind to his or her basic sinful condition and need. They are perfectly satisfied with their empty house, swept and put in order, thinking that freedom from outward sins is freedom from the presence of sin, from the power of indwelling sin, and from sinfulness, end quote. And so, beloved, the great danger of legalism is that legalism is worse and most, it is most and more dangerous than any other form of evil. Legalism is the worst and most dangerous form of deception. It's anti-gospel. It is anti-grace and it's anti-Christos. No one is more deceived than the person who has this view of self-righteousness. They are delusional. They're delusional. Under the impression that outward religiosity will protect them from inward corruption. Listen, friends, when I stand before the throne of God above, I am not going to show God my seminary degree. I'm not going to say, I preached for this many years. I lived a moral life. God forbid that would be the last thing we say before the throne of God above. But we have a strong and perfect plea. Not what we've done, but what he's done. A great high priest. He is our only hope before God. And so the self-righteous, they are under the impression that outward religiosity will protect them from inward corruption. And friends, demons look for people like that. John MacArthur writes this, to preach morality, even if by biblical standards of behavior, but not salvation through Christ, promotes a religion that drives men further from God. Friends, Christianity is not moralism. Christianity and salvation is not an ethical standard to abide by. Christ did not preach reform. He preached repentance. Christ did not preach and tell people to be good boys and good girls. He said, believe, trust fully in me for the salvation of your soul. Non-Christian. When you trust fully in Jesus Christ, when you trust that he can save your soul to the utmost from sin and death, when you lay down your life, repent and turn to Jesus, trusting fully that what he did on the cross is sufficient to pay for your sins, and that in the resurrection, eternal life and righteousness and peace with God is offered to you, when you believe that, if you put your full trust in his person and work, in his life and his teaching, the Bible says that you will be justified before God, that you will be made righteous before God. You will be declared righteous because of your faith in Christ. In Christ, you will be saved. You will be renewed, regenerated, and reborn. And in Christ, God will sanctify and transform you and conform you so that you will reflect the person of work of God, so that you will produce fruit in keeping with repentance. By the grace of God, when you trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit will come into you and live in you. Friends, God will make his home in you. He will, if I may use the expression, possess you. And if God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart by faith in Christ, then friends, nothing and no other may dwell with him, alongside of him. No unclean spirit, no demon, no fallen angel, what have you. Christ and Christ alone in our hearts. But non-Christian, if you refuse to repent and believe, if you think to save yourself, to earn or merit God's favor by your works, do you think that you can just earn God's grace, then if you maintain that view, then verse 45 will happen to you. That spirit will go and take with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they will enter and dwell, and your last state will be worse than your first. Friends, our sin nature reflexes and defaults into legalism. I say that from experience. The fruit of our sin nature is legalism. And it is legalism that most attracts the demons. It is the drop of water in the deep sea. Rather, it is the drop of blood in the deep sea that will attract a predator. It is the legalistic person rejecting the gospel who is most susceptible to evil. Friends, the gospel is received by those, you know, who are overwhelmed with a sense of their sinfulness. And the gospel is not received by those who are overwhelmed with a false sense of their own righteousness. And so it was with Jesus' wicked generation, a generation that refused to repent, a generation that refused to believe. Despite all they had seen, despite all they had experienced, they still rejected Jesus Christ. Instead, they trusted in themselves and thus opened themselves up to and invited the demonic. And Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." He just said that in Matthew 12. And there is no middle ground. There is no stalemate or neutrality. Finally then, as we've seen and looked at these passages, finally then our defense. Now, what follows is not directly in this passage, but I feel that it is necessary to address the fact that Christians cannot be possessed. Just hear me loud and clear. Christians cannot be possessed. Again, Jesus is addressing the unbelieving Pharisees, this unrepentant generation, those who refused and rejected Jesus Christ, and they ultimately crucified him. Now, church, hear me loud and clear. If you are truly in Christ, and he in you, then you cannot be possessed by another spirit. Every time a demon movie comes out, or some book is popularized that has something to do with the demonic, I inevitably get phone calls and emails. People asking about possession and whether Christians are protected or not. And so again, hear me loud and clear. If you are truly in Christ, then you cannot be possessed. Turn with me to a few passages. 1 John, it's at the end of your Bible. 1 John 5. Let me, instead of creating an argument for why this is true, let me just read passages to you. 1 John 5. The epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1 John 5 says this in verse 18. Listen, if you're worried about this, take your pencil, underline, right at the front of your Bible, 1 John 5:18. We know, 5:18, that whoever is born of God does not keep sinning, but he who has been born of God keeps him, or is kept or preserved. And, listen to this, the wicked one cannot touch him. Period. End of conversation. Well, there are other passages we're going to look at. Hebrews. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews is just a few books ahead of 1 John. Hebrews chapter 2. You've heard it. You can't be touched. Satan can't touch you. He can tempt you, but he can't touch you. Hebrews 2:14 says this, speaking about the incarnation. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might, hear the strong word, destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so, incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ, the person and the work of Christ has rendered the devil powerless. Christ has, the text says, destroyed and defeated the devil. Listen, he can tempt you. He can tempt us. He can entice us. But the only foothold Satan has in our life is our flesh and our sin. But thanks be to God that though we were slaves to sin, by the gospel and the power of Christ, we have been freed from sin and have become, hear it, slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:17-18. James says, listen to James, very simple. James is very proverbial. He's very Jewish in the way he talks. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's pretty simple. Resist him, and he will flee from you, James 4:7. Ephesians 4:27. Paul says this, do not give place to the devil. In other words, leave no room in your life for the devil to operate. Fortify the stronghold of your soul. Put on, he goes on to say in Ephesians, the armor of God so that you might stand against, Ephesians 6:11, the strategies of the devil. Friends, the devil is a defanged snake. All he can do is gum you. Listen to Romans 16:20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That doesn't sound like he has a lot of power. Friends, it doesn't sound like he has authority over us to control us in any way. We will soon crush him under our feet. And as we think through this passage in Matthew, Jesus' generation, Jesus' strong words of warning to the unrepentant, as we think through the spiritual realities that are at work, competing, as it were, for our souls. Church, with God as our defender, let us guard our hearts. Again, our sin, our ever-hardening hearts, our propensity to wander is not a Satan thing. Please, please. The devil doesn't make you do anything. We need to guard our hearts by killing our sin. Make war against our sin. Lest Satan have a foothold in our lives. We need to kill sin by suffocating the flesh, by strangling it, killing sin before it kills us. We need to guard our hearts by taking up the means of grace. Hear the means of grace. Listen, God has given us the Word of God to be read and to be applied. We are to be readers of the Word, hearers, in other words, and doers of the Word. Hearers and doers of His Word. We have access to God. Take up the means of grace. Take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We have access to God by prayer. Use prayer. Communion with Him, which is designed so that our lives might be conformed to His will. Take up the means of grace to kill your sin. You know what a quick way to kill sin is? Confess it. Confess your sin to someone. By being and staying accountable to brothers and sisters in your life, to this church and this church family. And all of us will be ready to reprove and to be reproved. We will all be encouraged and ready to encourage. We will be ready to forgive and forgiven ourselves. We will share our burdens with each other. And we will also bear each other's burdens. Beloved, in sin issues, the Word of God and obedience to it is as a weapon to kill sin. When you're tempted, just ask. This is what I do. What does God want? If it's a clear sin issue, simply just ask, what does God want? What has He said to me? And then, what does He say right now in His Word? And then, quite simply, do it to the death of sin. Kill sin with the sword of the Spirit. This is how we guard our hearts. This is how we guard our hearts. And Jesus said this, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, look at verse 50 of Matthew 12. Would you turn back with me to Matthew 12? Verse 50. As we consider this process of slaying sin and guarding our hearts, as we think through how this passage applies to our own souls, knowing that God is our defender, who are the true disciples of Jesus? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, verse 50, Jesus says, is my brother and sister and mother. This is true discipleship. This is true Christianity. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for what You've accomplished in Your incarnation and death and resurrection. You have, as we read, defeated the devil and all those who he rules. All those who are under his thumb, the demonic. We are victorious in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Freed from the fear of death and freed from a sin nature. And we've become slaves to righteousness, to God. And Lord, we are protected. Those who have been born of God, we are kept, we are preserved, and we will persevere because of Your work in us. And Lord, we know that the wicked one cannot touch us. And so, Lord, help us then to resist the devil so that he might flee. Help us, Lord, as we attack and kill sin within our own souls. Lord, I pray that You would give us a vigilance and a readiness and a vicious readiness to kill that which is trying to kill us. Oh Lord, I pray that You'd grant us Your Spirit in abundant measure so that we might do by Your power what we wouldn't have otherwise been able to do without You living in our hearts. We thank You for our time. Bless us now as we sing of the gospel, sing against legalism, singing against works salvation and works sanctification. Remind us of our great Savior and our great Defender. This we pray in Jesus' name.